We're going to be, well, in the Bible, because we're going to be like bouncing all over the place here this morning as I try and give you an overview or a outline of Bible prophecy of what is before us here as we're in the book of Revelation. So everything that we go over from chapter 6 through 19 is going to fall into this outline that I'm going to give you here today and next week, Lord willing. So you'll want a Bible to be able to see this for yourself. And so we're going to go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now, this is a great area of Scripture. Now, how many people were here 4 years ago when we went through Daniel? Raise your hand. All right, so half of you were not. So I'm going to give the quick overview, but just so you know, you can go on our website and get this. We taught all through the book of Daniel. You can go to Daniel 2 where we do a little bit more in-depth study than we're going to be able to do here this morning. But just a quick little background. Daniel has been taken into captivity from Israel, from Judah there in Jerusalem. The Babylonians have come in. They have now, they're in the power, they are now the power broker on the block. And so their empire now stretches all the way through Palestine. And so they have taken a lot of the Jews captive into captivity there in Babylon. And Daniel was one of them. And so Daniel was raised up to be to sit on the king's court as one of his wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had a dream. And in that dream, he is shown this great shiny statue. And so he's so blown away with it, and he wants to know what it means, that he brings his religious community, his wise men, his council together, and says, "Hey, I had this incredible dream. I want you to interpret for us." And his wise men said, "You know what? That sounds great. Why don't you tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. It's what we do, because we're close to the gods." And so Nebuchadnezzar said, "If you're really as close to the gods as you say you are, if you really are these men that can tap into the spiritual knowledge of things, then you should be able to tell me the dream and then give the interpretation. Because if you can tell me the dream, then I'll know that the interpretation you give me is true." And they said, "Nobody's ever asked that of their wise men. This is ridiculous." And so Nebuchadnezzar gets angry and he says, "Fine, I'm going to kill all of you." Now, Daniel is part of this group, and he kind of goes, "Well, I'll tell you what, King, why don't you let me and my other Jewish boys go home and pray, and we will seek God, because our God is a God who reveals secrets." And so Daniel was able to come back and say, "You know what? I have the dream. I have the dream." And so here in Daniel 2, verse 29, is we're going to pick it up. And it says here, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." Verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, and stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image, the head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay." Now understand, as he's going off there, you got to believe that Nebuchadnezzar's jaw has just dropped. He's amazed. He's saying it exactly the way that he saw it in his dream. And so he goes on and he says, "And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." Never once did he say, am I close? Am I, you know? And understand that King Nebuchadnezzar, the reason why he's the head of gold is what's said, is because there is nobody in greater authority than King Nebuchadnezzar. All of a sudden, you know, somebody's out of favor with him. He says, "Guess what? You're going to die today." I mean, he had absolute authority. And so for Daniel being in his presence, he's going to submit to the king. He's going to wait till the king allows for him to speak. He's going to do all those things. But I got to tell you something. If I was Daniel and having this dream and going through and now being able to see the look on King Nebuchadnezzar's face, you can tell who's really in control here. God is through Daniel. And I probably would have used that to my advantage. Halfway through, right there, when he says, "This is the dream, now I'll tell the interpretation. But before I do, are you going to finish those grapes there? I just need to relax. Oh, can you get somebody in here to fan me as I tell you the rest of the dream? I mean, but Daniel doesn't do that because he's way more godly than I am. All right? But you think you might want to take advantage of that, but he doesn't. He's on God's mission here. And so he says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So right there is our starting point. This metallic image, the descending order of these metals, speaks of what? Kingdoms. They speak of kingdoms. And he is the head of gold. And he represents the kingdom of Babylon. And verse 39 says, but after you shall arise another kingdom. So this metal is in descending order, speaks of other kingdoms that are going to come after him. And so he says, and it's inferior to yours. And then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, this kingdom or that the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, so notice these toes are kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to the other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the very last kingdom to come is God's kingdom. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Now, before we go into anything else, let's at least agree on this. And this is what I will take to task with anyone. Every single one of these kingdoms, where it's the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, it was a literal kingdom here on earth. So this kingdom that comes at the very end that smashes all the worldly kingdoms, guess what? That is God's kingdom that will literally be here on earth. If you see it any other way, because I know this is going to go on the radio, okay? You are not true to the word of God. Okay, you're not true to the word of God. And you care more about what you think than what the scriptures actually say. This we know as fact. God will set up his physical kingdom here on earth. That's a given. If you don't believe that and you call yourself a Christian, shame on you. You should be looking forward to the day that God will set up his kingdom here on earth. That is a given. That is what the Bible says here. That will happen. Now, how it happens, we can have a lot of debate in that. And there is a lot of debate in that. But know this, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should believe that God is going to set up his kingdom here, physical kingdom here on earth. That's what Daniel chapter 2 says. It's a very generic outline of what is to come. So, as we look at that, we're going to show a slide here. And here you're able to see this slide. And again, I know my audience, so again, cartoon form. So we have the head of gold here is Babylon. We have the chest and arms of silver. Those are the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Well, Dave, how do you know it represents it? Because these are the kingdoms that came after this. After Babylon came the Medes and the Persians. So obviously they represent the chest of arms and silver. God's word says, and after them is going to come the belly and thigh of bronze. That's Greece. And then after them, the legs of iron. That's Rome. And you know what we see that comes after that? We don't, actually. When it comes to the feet and iron of clay, this kingdom that has 10 toes or 10 kings, we look back in history, we don't see that anywhere. Well, I guess God's word's wrong. Or it's still in the future. Just like, have we seen this crushing rock come down and set up the kingdom? No. Is God wrong? No. It's still future, is what I would submit to you. So this impressive statue, understand, is coming from man's perspective. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. World powers look really shiny and cool, all right? But then Daniel is going to have a dream, and Daniel's dream comes from God's perspective, okay? But before we go there, show the next one, because that's my favorite one. This rock coming down, bam, knocking off that whole statue. You know, the kingdom of God is going to be set up there, and it's going to take over the whole world. That's I love that one. That's a cool one. All right. So the next one, we see it from Daniel's perspective. It's one of a beastly nature. Now go to Daniel 7 here. All right, Daniel 7. Now he's going to see it from God's perspective. So God's given him this vision. So we will see these world powers from God's perspective. So here in chapter 7, in verse 2, it says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Great sea speaks of the Mediterranean, speaks of Gentile nations. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, this beast right here, this guy right here, guess what? He is the symbol of Babylon. Archaeologists today, if you just do a quick little Google search, they have uncovered the palaces of Babylon, and guess what's before the palaces of Babylon? A lion with wings. A lion with wings. The lion is the king of the beasts, and wings, if they're eagle's wings, that's the king of birds. And remember, he was called the king of kings here on this earth. And so it speaks of Babylon. Look at the next one. Next beast, and another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. The Medes and the Persians represent the bear here, and that bear devoured much flesh. It took over more than twice as much land than Babylon did. It went all the way down to Egypt. It also took over Lydia as well as Babylon, and so they devoured way more land than Babylon did. And then the next one, look what it says. And after this, and look, and there was another like a leopard. Is a leopard fast? Yeah, it is, right? Okay. Which had on its back four wings. It's kind of faster now. It's the fastest creature on land, and then add four wings to it? What empire does that speak of? The Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered the known world at that time, including Persia, in 13 years. It speaks of the Greeks. And then all of a sudden it says, and the beast had four heads. Why four heads? Because when Alexander died, he divided his kingdom to his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. So it's very specific, okay? And this was written before these empires were around. And then it says, and dominion was given to it. And then after that, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So the other, in Daniel chapter 2, it shows the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, because it ended up being divided into the Western and Eastern Empire through Rome. But then all of a sudden it showed the feet with 10 toes. Here we see this beast with 10 horns, okay? This beast is so dreadful that and so terrible is that Daniel couldn't even liken it to anything in the animal kingdom. Ruthless this beast was. That speaks of Rome. Rome was the most ruthless nation. When it came to any sort of rebellion or insurrection and things like that, they don't even care if they grabbed innocent people to be able to show their displeasure of what's going on. If they even thought, if there was even a hint of a rebellion, they would go and take those that they were involved or thought they were involved and kill them and their families. To basically say, don't even think about it. They're ruthless, absolutely ruthless. And so here we have Rome, so ruthless, so beastly that you can't even figure it out. It's so great because you go to different websites and when you go on the internet, in the last 20 years or so, like a lot of these are way older, but in the last 20 or 30 years, they'll have a picture of a T-Rex, you know, because that's, since Jurassic Park and everything, that's probably gotten a little bit more popular. But they liken it more to a dinosaur with horn, just crazy stuff. And maybe it was, who knows. But it was a beast. It was a beast, okay? So looking at this and comparing it there to the next slide here, we're able to see head of gold, chest of silver, the bear. There's the bronze there representing the leopard with four wings and the legs there representing Rome. The 10 toes, I would submit to you, represents the 10 horns that are there, okay? The 10 horns that are there. Now, if you keep reading here in Daniel 7, it tells, and it says here, I was considering the horns in verse 8, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Go down to verse 11. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and the body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Daniel wanted to know a little bit more about this horn, and he begins to ask about this, and it says in verse 19, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces, trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, three fell, namely that horn with eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So this is a person. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus it says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings, okay, who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first one and shall subdue three kings. Verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, that be God, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, okay, shall intend to change time and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, half a times, that's 3.5 years, we'll get more into that later. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away the dominion to consume and destroy it forever. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatest of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So what's that? That's the rock that comes and crushes. That's God's kingdom, okay? That's God's kingdom. So let's look at the next slide here. I put that one together. I'm taking ownership of this one, all right? Okay, because this simplifies it. It makes it look, okay, easy to understand. So we have seen the Babylonian Empire, have we not? We have seen the Medo-Persian Empire, have we not? We've seen the Greek Empire. Yes, we have. We've seen the Roman Empire. We have not seen the 10 toes, the 10 horns with this one horn coming up making war against God. We haven't seen that. That's why people think this is a 10-nation confederacy that is going on here. We have not seen this in history at all. Now, notice the empires that are mentioned. Babylon, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. How come we don't hear in God's word about the Mongolian Empire? Do you know the Mongolian Empire was the greatest empire that's ever been on the face of the earth in the way of landmass and the length of time? Way bigger than Roman Empire, way bigger than any of these other empires. Why do we not talk about, in God's word, the Mongolian Empire? Because it has nothing to do with Israel as a nation. That's why. You know, before Babylon was the Assyrian Empire, before that was the Egyptian Empire, which was massive and much longer than any of these other empires. How come that's not mentioned? Because it doesn't have to do with Israel or the Jews or Jerusalem or Judah as a nation, because we do know the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom, but not the southern kingdom. Why is the southern kingdom so important? Because that's the one that has Jerusalem in it. That's the one where the temple is. That's the one where God himself had his very presence. That's why. So this now has to do with Daniel seeing empires, world empires, Gentile powers that are going to have control over the nation of Israel. That's why Jesus said, guess what? That the time of the Gentiles, they are going to trample over Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles has ended. What is the time of the Gentiles? It's the time of Babylon from the moment that Gentile powers now have control over that area of Jerusalem. That the Gentiles are the ones that are going to walk to and fro there. They're the ones that are going to have power over the nation of Israel. And starting with Babylon, guess what? That has continued until this day. But Dave, doesn't Israel, don't they have a nation now? And aren't they in control of Jerusalem as of 1967? Yes. So don't they have control over Jerusalem and the Temple Mount? No, they don't. You go to Israel with me, we'll go up on the Temple Mount, and you tell me who has control. It's the Arabs, okay, and the Mufti. And so they're the ones that control that area still. And who's the one that really controls Israel? Just look at the international community and what they pressure Israel to do. They're the ones that are really in control. Why do you think Jerusalem is not their capital? Because the international community won't let them. And so they don't really have carte blanche authority over their nation right now. But there'll come a time when they will, but that's not until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come. So as we continue to view through God's word, we're going to see it through the lens of Israel as a nation. So this is very, very important. I want us to understand this. That in AD 70, it is when Titus came with four of his legions, and he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. It was at that point in 70 AD that Israel ceased to be a nation. See, before that, they were still in the land, even under Babylonian control. Guess what? After that, they were allowed to go back in the land again. Under Cyrus, they were allowed to go and rebuild the temple. And then under Darius, they were able to go and rebuild the wall. So they were still able to be in the land, even though they were subjugated to the Medes and the Persians. Then the Greeks came in. Israel's a nation, was still allowed to be a nation. But guess what? They are now under the Greeks. And then as the Romans came in, again, they were still able to be a people group in there under Rome as a nation there in Israel. They were still able to worship their God. They were still able to do the temple sacrifices. The temple was still there until AD 70. And at that point, they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and the other nations, Egypt and others. And guess what? It was at that point they ceased to be a nation. There was now just a very, very small remnant in that area, with the majority being foreign occupiers. And that's the way it was until 1948, when Israel became a nation again. Now, I want us to be able to see something here. This 10-nation confederacy, we haven't seen this before. These are 10 kings, 10 horns, 10 kings that are ruling side by side. Well, Dave, how do you know it's not 10 kings in the Roman Empire, as I read other commentaries with that? Well, because this metallic image is in descending order, okay? And you don't have toes in descending order. You have them horizontally. If your toes are in descending order, we will pay for you to get an operation. Okay, we'll help you out with that, all right? But they lay flat. That means it is some sort of kingdom or confederacy where we see 10 nations or 10 kings ruling together. Guess what? Over Israel as a nation, just like the other ones. Well, after Rome, Israel ceased to be a nation. Israel is now a nation since 1948. Has any sort of 10 kings or nations come along to now subjugate them to where they're now ruling in the area? The answer is no, which means it's in the future. And being that it comes from the Roman Empire, that's why there are many who believe it's going to be a revived Roman Empire, not necessarily having Caesars and wearing the outfits that they wore as Roman army and things like that, but it's going to come from that area, and so people are looking towards Europe. And when you look at the European community there and the European Union and things like that, you kind of wonder how that's going to play out. We look at it right now and we see all these different nations, and there's not 10, there's more than that. And how's this going to work out? And are they world nations, or do they come from the community there in Europe? We don't know. We'll see how that plays out. But it will happen. It will happen. Now, something else that we need to understand here. If that is still in the future, we have a huge gap here, okay? If you've been with us in the last 3-4 years or so, you know I've gone over this like 3 or 4 different times, but we always have new people here, so you need to understand what this church gap is, this church age, something that the prophets never saw. I want you to go to, and I need for you to go to Luke chapter 4, as well as Isaiah 61. So you're going to put your left hand where Isaiah 61 is, okay? And then you're going to put your right hand where Luke chapter 4 is, so we could do a lot of this, so you could see what I'm saying, all right? Luke chapter 4, verse 16 is where we're going to start. And it says, so he came to Nazareth, meaning Jesus, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Okay, so he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he looks for this area. He doesn't just open it and start reading somewhere. He actually looks for Isaiah 61. And so he reads here in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Interesting that he stops there. So let's go over chapter 61 of Isaiah. Look what it says there in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Okay? So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So we are in the same place that he is reading. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God." He doesn't say that. He stops right there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closes the book and sits down. And you're going, Jesus, you didn't even finish the verse. It continues on. What are you doing? Why are you stopping there? I'll tell you why he's stopping there. He's stopping there because verse 2 there, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," all that was said before, that's Jesus' first coming. And the day of vengeance of our God, that's Jesus' second coming. Here's something The Old Testament prophets never knew. They never saw the first and second coming of the Messiah. They saw it as being one coming. They always blended the first and second coming of the Messiah together. They never saw the first and second coming being separate events. They never once saw that. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul explains this in Ephesians chapter 3. You can kind of let go of Isaiah, but keep your hand there for Luke. We're going to come back to that. In Ephesians chapter 3, look what Paul says here. He explains this whole thing. He says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, indeed, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you," the grace of God is being poured out now to the Gentiles, "how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." Here's the thing. Paul is saying, guess what? A mystery has been revealed to me. The Greek word is mysterion. What that means, it's a word that means it's a mystery, and the only one that can unravel or explain that mystery to you is God himself. You could not have figured it out. No one could have told or explained it to you. It had to be God who explained it to you. And that's why it says right here that known to me that by revelation, meaning revelation from God himself, about what this mystery is all about. And look what he says, "by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now being revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." What is that? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Guess what? Here's the mystery. The church age, where God's grace is being poured out to everyone, even the Gentiles. That was never made known to anyone before. Look what it says in verse 8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, and I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities, powers, and heavenly places." Look what has just been said there. Paul is saying, guess what? It has been hidden all the way up until now. Hidden in God. Nobody else knew this. None of the Old Testament prophets knew this. This thing called the church, where grace is going to be poured out to the Gentiles. So much so, it says, this is now being made manifest to who? The church, to the principalities, powers, in the heavenly places. What that tells me is that not even the angels knew. Not even the angels knew about this grace, how God was going to come down and die for the sin of mankind, and that it was going to open the door on Pentecost for the church to take place. They didn't even know. A lot of things that are being worked out here on earth, even the angels are looking into and going, whoa, I had no idea. How on earth could people not receive what Jesus has done for them, is what they're thinking. It's crazy. This grace that has been given, what God himself has done by sending his son, the principalities, the powers in heavenly places are going, whoa, amazing. So Paul makes it very clear here. All the Old Testament prophets, they had no idea about the church age. They had no idea. So there's a gap here. Jesus himself stops right there. He doesn't continue on. That's a comma that has been taking place for 2,000 years. He stops right there. Now, go back to Luke 4. Look what it says there. All eyes are fixed on him because they're going, dude, what are you doing? There's more. But look what he says in verse 21. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Before that, it says, he reads that and then he goes and sits down. Just like Jesus did, he has fulfilled it in their hearing. He is the anointed one. For what reason? To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the broken heart, to free the captives, to give the sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, and proclaim jubilee. And guess what? That is fulfilled now, and now he goes and sits down. Jesus did fulfill that while he was on earth. And what happened? Revelation chapter 5. We see him what? After he does this, he dies, and he's now at the right hand of the Father doing what? Sitting. because this has now been fulfilled. Jesus himself says, guess what? There's a gap. There's a gap right there in Isaiah 61 in the middle of verse 2. And we see this gap in the other scriptures as well. There's over 24 scriptures that mention this gap. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 and 41. That's the church gap right there. In Daniel 9, 26 through 27, as we'll go over next week, Lord willing. Daniel 11, 35 through 35. We see it in Hosea 2, 13 and 14. We see it in Isaiah 9, verse 6, in that verse, where it says, unto you a child is born. That speaks of Jesus. And the government on his shoulders. That comes later. There's a gap in that verse. We see it in Zephaniah 3, 7 and 8. We see it in Zechariah 9. 9 and 10, and we went over that a couple weeks ago in our study in Zechariah on Wednesday. And we see it in Revelation 12, 5 and 6, and there's many more. I don't want to mention all of them. And so we'll get to these. And so we see this church gap, and this is what we have right here. Now, we know that that church age ends when the church is taken out at the rapture, but there's also something in between there that we did not see until recently. I want you to go to Ezekiel 37. Let's go to that next slide. Ooh, cool. Now think of this. Something significant happened in 1948. Israel became a nation again, thus fulfilling what was written back in 575 BC, around that area there, as Ezekiel was also during the Babylonian captivity is when he wrote this, in 575 BC, in Ezekiel 37. Let's read this. And it says this. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, saying, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is important. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That speaks as a nation. They indeed, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, ourselves are cut off. See, up until 1948, for 1900 years, that's exactly what the Jews thought. Cut off means cut off from the land. They look at where they came from and they're going, it's hopeless. We're never going to get back into the land again. That's never going to happen. But look what it says here in verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come back from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Not just the land where it could possibly be, the outskirts of it, the land of Israel, all of it. I'll bring you back into all of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. 1948 is when that happened, okay? 1948 is when that happened. Now, we know that it can't be talking of Babylon because in verse 21, it says, you go down there, it says, then he said to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, plural, not the nation Babylon. So he's not telling Ezekiel, hey, I'm going to bring you back from Babylon, okay? He had already revealed that to Jeremiah, that it would be 70 years. Jeremiah already knew, the people already knew that at the end of 70 years, Daniel knew. that at the end of 70 years, they'd be brought back from captivity. Ezekiel's talking about a much further time when they're going to be brought from the nations, plural, not nation, okay, and gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And then it goes on and talks about it'll be one nation, one king is going to rule over them, never to be divided again. Well, that hasn't happened. If you go over here to Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 14, again, speaking of this time of what's going to happen, he says, therefore, verse 14, you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation anymore, says the Lord God, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore. Okay, so let me ask you this. Israel's back in the land. Are they hearing taunts from any other nations? Everyone around them, you know, could be Hamas from Gaza, it could be Iran, it could be, you know, Syria, it's Hezbollah, pretty much all the European countries. I mean, you know, we're hearing it everywhere. And it says, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land, for their idols, which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations. That didn't happen when they were taken to Babylon. The scattering among the nations happened in 70 AD when they ceased to be a nation and they were then scattered to the four ends of the world. That's when that took place. And he says, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of the land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. He's bringing them back in the land, but he doesn't do it for their sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. You should have that underlined. Why is God using the Jewish people? Why is God bringing them back in the land? Is it because they deserve it? No, for his holy name's sake. And look how often he says this, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Why does he do it? For his name's sake. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Because he says, there will always be a remnant. Because he says, I'll bring you back in the land. Because he promises that, that's why he does it. Because he's a God whose word you can count on. And so they were scattered everywhere after 70 AD. And so for almost 1900 years, before 1948, it was absolutely inconceivable that Israel would ever be a nation again coming back into the land. For the Jews to return to the land and then conquer that land for themselves was impossible. No nation has ever been conquered, dispersed to the four corners of the world, so heavily persecuted during that time as well, then come back, occupy a previous space or location, and through those 1900 years, maintain their culture, their language, their religion, with such a small population because of intense persecution wherever they went, while being dispersed over 1900 years. It has never happened in the history of the world, only the Jews. You don't see God's hand in that? You're in denial. You're in absolute denial. Only the Jews have done that. Only the Jews have done that. Now understand the sequence of events that is taking place here. The Ottoman Empire ruled over Palestine area there from like the 1400s to like 1920 or so, right after World War I is when they were no longer occupying that area. Why doesn't God speak about that? Because Israel wasn't a nation. That's why. He's only going to give you the future as it relates to Israel as a nation. So when they ceased being a nation, guess what? There is no future given there. There's no prophecy given about that until they're a nation again. And once they're a nation again, guess what's going to happen? Go back to the other slide. That 10-nation confederacy is going to take place. That's what's going to take place. Now, Go over here to Ezekiel 37. From verse 13 and 14, there's a gap, okay? Because they're in the land right now. But the Spirit of the Lord is not upon them. Look what it says in verse 14. I'll put my Spirit in you. There's only one way to have the Holy Spirit in you. How is that? Receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the only way that can happen. So if he's going to put his Spirit in them, they have to come to know Jesus as their Messiah. You have to come to know Jesus as your Messiah. Now, in Zechariah 12:10 that we went over this last Wednesday, because we're in Zechariah, we were able to read in verse 10, it says, I'll pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and supplication. That's the Holy Spirit. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, so mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. Spirit of grace and supplication is the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus, before he died, he was talking to his disciples, says, look, it's a good thing that I go to heaven, because then I'm going to send who? The helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And when I do, Jesus says this of the Holy Spirit. He says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit has one responsibility and one only to the world, to convict them of sin because they don't believe in me, Jesus says. So the Holy Spirit is with everyone only doing one thing, convicting the world of sin, of not believing in Jesus. Once you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit does a whole lot more stuff. Lead and guide you in truth, speak to you from the word, you know, he all sorts of things. You know, gives you the power to be a light and a witness, all sorts of things, the Holy Spirit. But until you do, he's only doing one thing, convicting the world of sin, of not believing in Jesus, Jesus said. So, because of that, and in Zechariah, we see the nation look upon him whom they have pierced. Who's that? As a nation, who has Israel pierced? Jesus? Hands? Feet? Side? Crown of thorns? Speaks of Jesus. So the only way he can pour his Spirit in them is once they recognize their Messiah. That's the only way that can happen. God's word tells us in John 1:11, guess what? He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Did not receive him. In Ephesians 1:13, it tells us that when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. In 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says the same thing. In Romans 8:8-11, guess what? Unless the Spirit is inside of you, you're not in Christ, is what Paul tells us. So again, we're told in Scripture, when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you as a guarantee. He seals you. So in order for that to happen, they have to come to know Jesus. They have to look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, I find this fascinating, Hosea 5:15. Hosea 5:15, God's word says this, okay? This is God speaking when he says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Now, before anyone can go back to his place, he must first leave his place. Jesus says in John 8:23, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He calls himself the bread of life, that he is the manna that came down from heaven. Jesus is the only one that has left his place. Okay? He's the only one. So in order to return to his place, he had to die. So, I will return to my place. He did that. He died for the sin of mankind. He's now at the right hand of the Father. Till they, the Jews, the nation, acknowledge their offense. The word offense is in the singular, meaning the offense. How are they going to acknowledge that? Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. In the affliction? What affliction do they have to go through in order to acknowledge Jesus? 7-year tribulation period. That's what they're going to have to go through. And it's then when they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And as a nation with their national leaders and everything else now recognizing Jesus as the Messiah whom they pierce and they begin to cry out to him, that's when the Lord comes back again in Revelation chapter 19. So, we look at this, and it's because of this, we're going to end right here, that I want you to go to Romans 13. Romans 13. Because I know what's next on the prophetic calendar, Lord is going to come back for us. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that's what ends the church age. And just so you know, I don't know anyone. I haven't read any commentary, anybody that's kind of an authority on a pre-trib rapture position that believes that the seven-year tribulation begins at the moment of the rapture. None of us believe that. The rapture takes place, but the seven-year tribulation period does not begin until the Antichrist signs a seven-year agreement with Israel. That's when that begins. That could be weeks later, it could be months later, it could be a year. Okay? But that's when that begins. The rapture does not begin the seven-year tribulation period. It's when the Antichrist signs that agreement. We will go over that next week in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. So, but here in Romans 13, we read this, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Do you realize that? That when you first received Christ and where it is today, you're that much closer to your salvation and being realized of spending eternity with God. We're that much closer. We're that much closer. And look what it says here. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord came back today? I mean, after the Broncos victory, okay? But wouldn't it be awesome to meet the Lord in the air? Wouldn't it be awesome to know that we've put away the fleshly things, that we're about our Father's business? That even though we're inviting people to our house, even though we're having these appointments during the week, let our light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven, as we're about God's business for him to come at that time? And Paul is saying here, look, we're so close. Do you realize that you're closer now than you've ever been before? Therefore, here's another reason. Please let go of the flesh, okay? Do as much as you can for the kingdom of God now because we are so close. We look at that prophetic calendar there as we're kind of going through things and we see we're in the church age. We see Israel that has become a nation again. We look for what else could take place. I only see one other thing, and that's the rapture of the church. And that can happen today, it can happen next week, it can happen 5 years from now, it can happen 50 years from now. But if it happens 50 years from now, we are that much closer than last year when it would have been 51. Okay? And 50 years ago when it was 100. We're closer. And as we get closer, we should want to be closer to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray.